just throughout the week. A psalm has been coming to mind, just as an introduction. I'm not going to speak on the psalm, but it's something that we've been thinking about because of all that's happened this week. We've been here. My wife has been in Florida, so we've both experienced two different hurricanes. And we read this psalm too this morning in church, Psalm 46, and we just sung about bowing the knee in reverence to thee, and how we think of something as powerful as a hurricane and how it can either fill us with fear or can fill us with reverence too for God, and as our refuge, and yet also seeing his power and those little matchstick trees just falling before the wind. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Anyway, an appropriate psalm to point us to God as our refuge, but God also as the one who can cause desolation. And wanted to share, particularly this evening, about another book that points us to the perspective of having on life and of the Lord, and how important it is to trust him. And for the next few minutes, maybe we could lay aside our thoughts or the idea that God is at all relevant and just put that aside for a moment, or has any meaningful connection to your or my life, or even in the daily affairs of our lives, or even that he is present in any meaningful way among us. Not to pretend that you're an atheist, just that you believe in a God, but that God is far off and distant and has very little connection to your daily life. And if you can do that, and I hope it's not too easy for you to do, but in effect you're really thinking like probably the majority of Canadians. Even a recent survey says that 59% of Canadians believe in God. As you might guess, in the US it's still around 81%. But we know that for many people who believe in a man upstairs, he remains upstairs. And it's worth remembering that when we talk with people, that still the majority of people do believe in a God, but they don't necessarily know God, and he is very irrelevant to their lives. And imagining this today, it's very hard for us to imagine because we do have a relationship with God as we know the Lord Jesus. But it's a helpful thing to do because there's maybe one simple fact, is that the Bible contains a whole book which is written from that perspective. And it's dedicated to exposing the futility of living life without an eternal perspective, of someone believing in God but not having a relationship with Him. So for the next few minutes, I want to just introduce one book of the Bible and then read that book of the Bible. So, and it is one of my favorite books of the Bible. So we're not going to do an exposition of it. We're just going to talk about it, introduce it, and then just read it and enjoy listening to it. So it'll be a Bible reading time together after we've done the introduction. And we really need this book. And Jessica flew back from Florida yesterday, and whenever, maybe you have the same experience when you fly, my favorite thing about flying is that the world kind of stops and you can't go anywhere. You're sitting there and you can look out the window and you're at 35,000 feet and there's just wind underneath you, and you just try and get your head around the fact that you're just flying in the air and the miracle of flight. And you look down on a city in Halifax or Toronto or wherever, and you notice, you start as you come down, you notice the city laid out and the mountains in the background, and you start to see individual cars going around, and you start to imagine there's people in those cars and they're all rushing around somewhere, and all those thoughts of the sort of amazement of it, but also the futility of it, as you see, you think, where are they going? All of that activity and busying their lives away for what? And all at some point on the journey between the cradle and the coffin. And I don't know about you, this is what I think about on an airplane. Anyway, as I look down. And most of those people will be forgotten in 100 years by most people. And yet those mountains in the background, they'll still be there perhaps. So it helps to give you a bigger perspective on life. And it's a chance to see that perspective. And I'm not just thinking, oh, I'm in Toronto or I'm in Halifax. I'm thinking, I'm just a little speck on a planet. So another way to do that is a little cheaper, is just to read Ecclesiastes. And it gives you an even better perspective on life. And hopefully brings us to our senses and gives us some perspective and takes us out of our what's more important than the cares of everyday life. This is the reality check book. Reminds us of all those things that we sort of sweep under the rug that are part of the human condition. And as I was looking at this, I read a testimony of a man who had kind of everything in life, money and cars and a business, and a person that you might think would never see the need, his own need of God. And somebody read Ecclesiastes to him, and at chapter 3 he said, just said, stop. This is just like my life. I can see that I have everything and yet I have nothing, and my life is empty and meaningless. What can I do? And that's what Ecclesiastes is, the word of God, is to bring us, in the word of God, is to bring us to that place, to remind us and to remind people, what can I do? And given the power of this book to change our perspective, it's no wonder that it's one of the most quoted books in the Bible, in literature and poetry and all kinds of places. Even in our everyday language, we have lots of phrases from this book that you can imagine, like, there's nothing new under the sun, eat, drink, and be merry, even a fly in the ointment, you've heard of that, that comes from Ecclesiastes. And of course, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, just to name a few. And the words of Ecclesiastes crop up in all kinds of literature. I was reading, if I may admit it, an Agatha Christie murder mystery. And Mr. Poirot says, or someone was talking with Mr. Poirot and said, I was interested, Mr. Poirot, in something you said just now. You said that there was evil done everywhere under the sun. It was almost a quotation from Ecclesiastes. He paused and then quoted himself. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. So Agatha Christie quoting Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you've read some of Jules Verne, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. I read this to my children a while ago, at least. I don't know if we actually finished it, because it was we read a little bit every night for about a year. But it was pretty heavy going. But he quotes, or rather sort of takes it rather out of context, but he says, thus to that question asked 6,000 years ago by Ecclesiastes, that which is afar off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Only two men have now the right answer, Captain Nemo and myself. I'm not sure that was quite the intention of the passage, but... And just give you one more. This is more of what a novelist said. Thomas Wolfe, American novelist, said, of all that I have ever seen or learned, speaking of Ecclesiastes, that book seems to me the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. I am not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation, but if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. So this work can have a real profound effect on a person who's not a believer, but it is so profound and so relevant. And it's almost funny to read. If you start reading any books about Ecclesiastes, you'll find they most of them seem to start with, well, Ecclesiastes is relevant for every time of life, but it is especially relevant today. And I read that in a commentary that was written a couple of years ago, about 50 years ago, and about 100 years ago. So every person thinks, no, this is really relevant for today. And that's the beauty of Ecclesiastes, is it has that real power to go, wow, this is about now. And it has had the power to appear the most applicable and relevant to each generation that reads it. So this is really a little advert to go back and read Ecclesiastes as soon as you get home, really. So if somebody does say the Bible, if the Bible's irrelevant in 2022, just tell them to read Ecclesiastes. So when we come to any book of the Bible, we might approach it in slightly different ways, because there are different styles and kinds of writing. Of course, the Bible contains different kinds of literature, the historical books of the Old Testament, of course, and we can follow a narrative and read it like a story, and follow the line of what's happening, the timeline. And we have prophets, of course, proclaiming the word of the Lord, usually towards Israel, and the Gospels. We can follow the narrative of Christ's life, and the epistles, where we can create nice outlines and it's all laid out for us, and we can follow the logical Greek orderly epistle writers. But Ecclesiastes isn't like any of these. It's, of course, one of the wisdom books, like Proverbs. And interestingly, and unlike most of the Old Testament, it doesn't really have a specific... it's not written specifically to Israel or about Israel. There's no mention of Israel. It's just presenting wisdom, which is universal. So it's probably best not to really approach Ecclesiastes with the Western kind of mindset of looking for a nice linear progression. And certainly don't try and give it an outline. I mean, people try to give everything outlines, but I would say with Ecclesiastes, don't even try, because it doesn't have a linear, nice Western kind of mindset. It's very cyclical and goes round and round, and it's a mixture of poetry and prose and proverbs and stories. Basically, the only outline perhaps you can give it is that we have 11 chapters of vanity, vanity, all is vanity, and the last chapter, the conclusion, or 11 chapters of despair and one of hope. probably the most important word to really understand before you even read Ecclesiastes is the word vanity. In the NIV, it says meaningless. King James is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the teacher. And we have that theme going through the book, as we all know. We have that in a lot of the Bible, don't we? We have phrases of Song of Songs and Holy of Holies. This is vanity of vanities. It's a way of expressing the most of something. The problem often is when translating a word, we get part of the meaning when we translate it. But to find a word in English that means all of the things encompassed in the Hebrew word is very hard. So when you look at all the different Bible translations and you find they're all using different words, they're all struggling to find the one word which kind of matches everything in there. So it's best to almost in this case, because it's such a key word in this book, is to look at the word, the Hebrew word, which is hevel. Hevel, that's the word for vanity. So we'll put up on the screen what hevel is to give you a better idea. So in a moment, just going to get a picture up there, if we can. That is hevel. So literally like a puff of smoke or a vapor or a breath. That's what the word means. So vapor of vapors. And so when we think of this, we can get a better idea what he's talking about. So I'd suggest three things that he could encompass that one word, hevel. So the first thing we might think of with smoke is how fleeting it is, how transitory. It's a wisp of smoke. You live and you're gone. To be remembered no more. It's disappeared. And it reminds us of the verse, of course, in the New Testament, James 4:14. Whereas you know what, know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So that's encompassed in that word. So the temporary, short life that just is there and is gone very quickly. That's one aspect of the word hevel. Fleeting. Second thing about smoke or something like that is it is an enigma. On the one hand, it looks like something that you can touch and grasp, something that has some kind of substance to it. You can even get a shadow if you have smoke. It's something solid in one way. But when you grab it, there is nothing there. You cannot hold on to it. And so this idea comes through in his book the whole time. As Solomon's writing, this idea of there is beauty and joy and fun to be had. And it's wonderful to make things and build things and do all kinds of things. But if that is what you are going after and you get there, it will just disappear. That in itself will not give you satisfaction. So that's in the word hevel. Like he says always, chasing after the wind. You go after it, but you can never really catch it. You think you can, but you can't. Just think of all the, people have built things and barns and things, and the wind comes and it's gone in a moment. Something you put your life into can be just turned to nothing in a moment. That's very sad in a very practical way. But really everything in life is like that in one sense. If that is our goal, if we're going after, if this puff of smoke is money or if it's a person that you want to be with or something like that, whatever it is, some fame, you can go after it, but when you get there, it's actually empty. Even wisdom is good on the one hand, but then, as Ecclesiastes says, Solomon says, even the wise and the fool come to the same end. Studying to be wise is good, But as he says again, much studying is weariness to the flesh. Maybe you know that. On the one hand, it might be better, says Solomon, that I had never been born to experience the pain of life. On the other hand, the writer says that a living dog is better than a dead lion. On the one hand, life is meaningless. On the other hand, enjoy life. These are the paradoxes of the story and that's in this word. So you get all these paradoxes and contradictions in the book because life is messy and full of all these paradoxes. And this is the human condition. You can watch the most beautiful sunset one moment and be absolutely, absolutely in awe of it on the beach on PEI and the light on the cliffs and all those things. And then the next moment, you can be absolutely depressed about something that's thinking about work the next day. And these things are very transient and life is full of these paradoxes, just like smoke. And the third thing, like smoke, it's unpredictable and unstable, smoke. It's not something that you can, it's just wafting around and it's moving by itself, and life is certainly that. It is not consistent. Good people suffer. Evil men can thrive. And it's changing constantly, just like smoke, and yet in another way not changing at all. It's still just a puff of smoke. And even our technology gives us a sense all the time of newness. And we want and we think that that will bring stability. But in a year or two, what you considered really helpful is now considered lame and dated. And did that technology really achieve something significant in your life? Not really. There's nothing new under the sun, as he says. And that can really change the human condition. So there's an instability about smoke, just like there is about life. So those three things are in that word, hevel. Life is fleeting. Life is a paradox or enigma. And life is unstable and unpredictable, all like smoke. So that really helps us when we start to read the book to know what that means. And the last thing to think about before we read it is, of course, the other phrase that's repeated in the book, which is under the sun. What, verse 3, for example, what do people gain from all their labors which they toil under the sun? Under the sun, and that phrase, of course, is famous from Ecclesiastes. So the writer is looking at all the general follies of mankind and all the things he does, but keeping man, God, at arm's length. But God is in this book. He talks about God a lot. But it's interesting that he only uses the word Elohim. He never uses like Jehovah, the Lord. He only uses Elohim like we have at the beginning of Genesis when we're talking about creation before we start dealing with his relationship with man where it changes to Jehovah. At the beginning, he's God. He's Elohim, the creator. And that's who is referred to as God in Ecclesiastes. So God, the great God, the creator, and yet not talking about him in terms of relationship. He is far above and high and beyond the sun, and it's impossible to know when we just think of him as Elohim what he's thinking and what he's up to and having any meaningful relationship with him. Some people have even wondered in the past, why is Solomon almost embarrassed of Ecclesiastes being in the Bible? Like, how did it make it there? And I'm so glad it is, because it's so much that we can actually really nitty-gritty relate to. And it reminds us that without God at the center of our lives, it is empty. And it's designed by God to be so. Probably my favorite quote about Ecclesiastes is this one. The theme of Ecclesiastes could be stated. Life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. Life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. And many people, that's how they're trying to get sustenance from the box, from the stuff and everything, but miss who is supposed to be at the center of their lives. And a word about the author before we read. I believe it's written by Solomon, David's son. And we think of him writing this book. It makes the book even more spectacular for us to read, knowing who he was and what his life was like. Because if anyone's qualified to write this book and to understand this book, it is Solomon. So the most powerful king of Israel, wealth beyond measure. He had little opposition at this time in Israel's history, and God gave him wisdom. Basically, he had unlimited resources to explore to the max all the vain pursuits of man. Pleasure and music and alcohol and women and art and gardening and architecture, education, stupidity, fun, big projects, shopping. He didn't just do all these things. He did them with the actual intent and determination to find out if any of these things brought any real satisfaction and profit to his life. And he did them to an extent which is beyond anything that we could even conceive. You know, women. Was he married? Yes, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Did that bring him satisfaction? It actually led him astray. Did he have a nice house? House? Are you kidding? He had houses, palaces, along with parklands and reservoirs and vineyards, all kinds of fruit trees, servants. Solomon had, maybe you have a mini farm, a few animals. Solomon had more animals than anyone in the history of Jerusalem. So Solomon's goal is to teach us that all the roads we take to try and find meaning and purpose in life apart from God, he's tried them all, and they're all dead ends. So don't fall into the same traps. So to get wisdom beyond, we don't have to follow the same path as Solomon and try all these things, because he's done it. He's been there more than we could ever do. And but interestingly, he's not going to say that pleasure and doing these things doesn't contain pleasure. But how do we put together the idea of putting God at the center? Does that mean we don't enjoy all these things that are gardens and farms? And does that mean we shun that? How do you, in the human, what does God want for us with, as we live in this world and as we work and as we have enjoy this world that he's given us? How do we combine those two things together? So think about the reader, the writer as we read. Think about the word vanity, what it means. Think about the phrase under the sun. And often we talk about verse by verse and things like that. And it's lovely just to sometimes read it and let it speak to us and think, wow, yeah, this is written so long ago, and yet it is so relevant, even more relevant today than it ever has been, as every other person has said, talking about Ecclesiastes. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes and just read. And what I'm not going to read the whole book, and I'm going to read from the NIV, just as it's we can hear it in our the words that we would normally speak today, and I will sort of hop skip just some passages as we go. So I'll give you the, when we jump to a new section and skip, leave out some bits, I'll let you know. But we will start at chapter 1, verse 1. And just enjoy listening to the words of the preacher. This preacher, not this one. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning up to its course. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of filling its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. So then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. So I said to myself, come. Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. So I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me, and I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. And what more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise must die too. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. So this too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days they work in grief and pain, and even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Again I looked, and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness, with great frustration and affliction and anger. So maybe I read one more passage, and then we'll jump to the end and read the conclusion. Let's read chapter 7, verse 10. Do not say, Why were the old days better than these? Good old days. Fear is not wise to ask such, for it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When the times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future in this meaningless life of mine. I have seen both of these: the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. It's just a taster. I'm sure you've read it before. Sometimes it's nice to read a chunk and just get the whole feeling of it. And I'd love to read the whole thing, but let's, since the time is coming to the end, we'll read in chapter 12. I think we can read chapter 12 to the end. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember. So now he's getting to the conclusion here. And the first part of the conclusion is especially to the young people here. And these very important words to do this when you're young. Remember your Creator. In the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and your years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. There's a lot of older cynical people in this world who never remembered their Creator when they were young. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the window grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. You can see this is a section of poetry here. Very poetic. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered, spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Verse 9, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words. What he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. On making books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Often when it says, fear God, encapsulated in all that reverence for God that we sung about at the beginning, we sung about bowing the knee to Christ, to the Lord, in reverence to thee. We sung about it, and that's what he is asking us to do at the end of this book, to bring God right into focus in the center of our lives. It says this is the whole duty of man, many translations say. But you can actually say just the whole man. This is the whole man. The full ideal of man is for his life to be worship the Lord, to the word fear is all that inward worship and reverence to God, the devotedness of heart to him, to please God, to have your life him at the forefront, to revere the Lord. That is what he asks us to do, and therefore, of course, to follow through and obey what he says, do what he says. And so simple and yet so basic that people just don't do, right? And yet that's what he's shown us. Anything else is just meaningless. If you want meaning, it's found in this verse, this one little verse. And when we think of that verse, we think of our Lord Jesus, how he fully obeyed. He was the full man. He is the full man. He is the one that obeyed his Father and was in relationship to his Father completely. And so we see that exemplified in him, and that is who we want to follow as the one who is that. To revere God and to obey him. And that is our whole being and purpose. One of our favorite family movies is Chariots of Fire. And even if you've seen that, you know there are two main characters, both wanting to win the Olympic gold. But one of them, he wants to win Olympic gold. That's his only goal in life. There is nothing beyond that. And he does. He wins his Olympic gold. And the next day you see him sitting in a bar completely depressed. Because he's got this piece of metal. And like many people who've been working towards this all their life to get there, and you finally get it and you finally realize, well, it's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. And then you have another guy who's goal is to please the Lord. He's also running and he also wins the gold. But there's joy in the winning of the gold because he did it for the Lord. And there's his purpose in life wasn't that. His purpose in life was to serve and to revere and worship God. And so his joy is far fuller in winning the Olympic gold. And that's really the story that is here, isn't it? All these things that we do in life, our work and our pleasures and our things, if they are the end, they will not bring joy and satisfaction. But when we know the Lord, these things can be more joyful and more satisfying because they are not the end in themselves, but the things that are gifts of God come down from him to bless us, and we can appreciate them and enjoy them as from him. But our relationship to him is the thing that is the satisfaction. Because otherwise, everything it's gone, just like this picture's gone. It's disappeared. There's nothing there. It's completely meaningless and empty without him. It's such a simple message, but it's the message that the world needs to hear. And this book is so important today, when there's people who have some kind of vague idea that there might be a God out there, and yet they're living for eating the cardboard box instead of putting him at the center of their life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that this book that you've given to us is from you, and that we can learn from Solomon's mistakes as well as his wisdom. Thank you that this book is in your word, and we can, it is not, when we read it, we can see, we can each see our own human condition and the joys of life, the trials of life, the things that we love and the things that are frustrating. And we know that without you, it is all meaningless. And we need to be reminded of this sometimes when we get cynical about life, or when we see other, maybe people who don't even have any thought of you prospering, and we're struggling, or things like this. We thank you that through joy and pain, knowing you shines through, that knowing you makes it all something that we can take from your hand, and we can grow receive all that you give us, whether it's the hurricane or whether it's the beautiful PI summer that we've had. These aren't the things that are controlling our life, but we want to submit to you, to bow the knee in reverence to thee. So we thank you for these words, and may we read this book more and more and be taking the wisdom from it. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.